All right, if you open your Bibles up with me to Jonah, book of Jonah, right there in chapter 1. And while you do that, I just want to point out in your bulletin, there was also this mission prayer update. And these are some of our missionaries that we support and pray for. And Alan, Patricia, Matamoros, and Jordan. Brian Howard just came back from there, and he's going to give us kind of an update a little bit more, probably in a couple weeks, somewhere in there. He's, was away from his business, right? He left that and he was there. So he'd been away for about 10 days and got back and there was nothing to do. And so he's just, no. 6 weeks, 10 days, six. That's not the same. I was off. Anyway, and then we got Amber, in Indonesia and, working out there. And if you didn't get a chance to see her when she was visiting us a couple of years ago, you missed a great treat. Amazing, young woman of God, single woman living in a Sharia law, island, on a Sharia law island, basically. And, just bold for God there. And then Jonathan and Susan Wright, another two that are ministering mostly to Muslim world. And so kind of a theme with our prayer group here this morning. And we put these in your bulletin so that you put this somewhere and you pray for them daily for them. Pray daily for them. They're being bold for the gospel in places that it's hard to be bold about the gospel. So I just would ask you to do that. So we're in Jonah, chapter 1. And I titled this, Don't Play Hide and Seek with God. You ever play hide and seek when you're a kid? I think it is probably just one of the favorite games, right? You know, I mean, we used to play it in the church I was at in Montana. It was this old church, about 120 years old, three stories, and all great places to hide. They even had a dumbwaiter that, you know, it's not a stupid person. It's one of those little elevators that goes up and down, right? And you can hide in there and such, you know, simple game. You run and you hide and then someone counts and they go to find you. And I watched my grandkids play that in our house, when grandma's gone, right? And grandpa lets them play. And you know, what's really funny is I was watching them play one day, and the youngest two, the really small ones, they go hide, you know, and then the old, you know, one of the older kids says, you know, they get done, ready or not, here I come. And the younger two are go, I'm over here. Right? And it's so funny. It's like, you don't understand the game. And they're like, you know, and the older one will go through like, where are you? I'm over here. It's like, right? That kind of thing. Well, if you're going to play hide and seek with God, the reality is you might as well just be yelling, I'm over here, right? Because he's going to find you. And Jonah should have known that. And that's, as we look at that this morning, we're going to see that. He probably did know it, right? But when you're running from the will of God, you're not really thinking straight. And so this morning, we're going to look at this part of text here. And I told you a couple of weeks ago when we started this that we're going to see some things in Jonah that we don't really like because we're going to be able to relate to him, right? We're going to see some human things, some things about, this is Jonah. He knows God, right? He's called by God. And yet we're going to see some characteristics in Jonah that are going to relate to us, and we're not going to like what we see sometimes. Let's look at these passages here this morning. Jonah, chapter 1, let's read verses 2 through 6 together. Let's stand in honor of God's word here this morning. We haven't done this in a long time. And just read along with me, follow along with me. Jonah chapter 1, starting verse 2. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, it's our prayer that you open our hearts and our minds both, Lord, that we might understand the truth, that it might conform us to the image of Christ. And Lord, that we might be in your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You be seated. Now, last week we began our voyage here through this historical account of a prophet named Jonah and a God who calls him, right? And we camped last week, simply we did some background, and then we camped on the uniqueness of Jonah's call. It was unique because it's the only really recorded instance of God calling a prophet out to go to a pagan country. It was usually the other way around. He brought the pagan countries through them. The call was simple. It was in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." Jonah was to cry against it or preach against it. And in the sense of that is it's informing its inhabitants that God has taken note of their wickedness. He's to let them know that God sees their wickedness, right? He was not to identify their sins as much as to announce and pronounce judgment on them. God has seen your wickedness and you need to repent. Now, Nineveh was a great city at this time. It was one of the greatest city in Mesopotamia at this time. It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And if you read about the Assyrian Empire, you're going to find some amazing things about them at this time and some frightful things about them at this time, really. Here's what's said about the great city of Nineveh. History books say the city, the walls of Nineveh, were almost 8 miles around. They were 100 foot high and wide enough that 3 chariots could ride on them side by side. That's the wall, 100 feet high, 3 chariots can ride side by side. They didn't have any John Deere tractors back then. They built this. They built this by hand. Around the walls were towers that stretched an additional 100 feet above the top of the walls. In addition, there was a moat around the city, 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. Nineveh had enough provisions within the city to withstand a 20-year siege. Okay? A 20-year siege. It was also a city filled with the gardens, had gardens and parks everywhere, even had a zoo there. The first, maybe, zoo, right? I don't know. The royal place had an area almost 1,000 square feet, and its walls were sculptured with scenes of the king's victories. There were 15 main gates with huge stone bulls standing guard at each gate in this city. It was just a city way beyond its time. It was a great city for its time. Archaeologists have uncovered a library in the old city of Nineveh with some 200,000 writings, all right? But how great were the sins of the Assyrians also? How great were their sins? They were a pagan nation, and they worshiped pagan gods. Many of them they brought over from the Babylonians. Their favorite ones were Asher, the god of war, and Ishtar, the goddess of fertility or love, right? And Assyrians were also, though, known for their brutality. They were probably one of the most brutal, wicked nations in history. They had cruel methods of torture, cruel methods of how they treated their captives and their enemies. One torture they were well known for, one thing that they were extremely feared for, was that they would take a man out to a desert, bury him up to just his head, pull out his tongue and stake it to the ground, and let him sit there and die of heat, right? And leave him there. They're also known for actually skinning their captives alive, okay? And then placing those carcasses up on poles to show everyone else, be afraid of us. They were wicked, wicked people. To say the least, the Assyrians of the day were greatly feared and dreaded by all the other nations of that day. And to make sure people remembered to fear them, they would even had the practice of piling skulls up on the corners of their gates so that anyone coming by or anyone thinking, hey, here's a great city, let's conquer it, they would think twice about it. And so the Assyrian army was feared. It was feared greatly. They were known to come upon a city or a town like a swarm of locusts and brutally destroy it, right? And so at this time, they're likely then and most likely, they definitely are a threat to Israel, the nation Israel. And by this time of Jonah's call, they were beginning to penetrate into the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is where Jonah is from. It's where his family is from, right? And there's no proof of this, but it's most likely that Jonah had even eyewitnessed probably some of the Assyrian brutality, maybe even against his own kingdom and his own family. He definitely knew about them. Everybody knew about them. Okay. And so this is the person, this is the place, the people group that Jonah is commissioned by God. Go and call out against them. All right. We need to understand this picture. God is sending Jonah to the Assyrians, right? And it would have been like sending a cow to Burger King and saying, make these people vegetarians. Okay. Right. Or worse yet, it would have been like, not like sending a Christian to Muslims, but sending a Christian to ISIS today. Say, go cry out against them. Go cry out against them, right? He's not telling them, you know, just go over there and make friends with them, right? He's telling them, go cry out against them. Make your voice known, it means, right? Make sure that you're heard, right? He's not saying, just slip in, leave a track at the, you know, Denny's on the table when you're done. Okay. He's not saying go there and make some friends with the poor and teach them how to dig a well or sew some clothes and maybe bring some Lord. He's like, no, make yourself known amongst this people. Cry out against them, right? Make yourself known. Make yourself heard, right? So what does Jonah do about this commission? We'll look at verse 3, and that's what we're looking at this morning. It says, but Jonah there rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, right? Found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it and go to them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's one more thing unique about Jonah. He disobeyed God's call. He disobeyed God's call. There's a lot of prophets that hemmed and hawed about God's call, but, you know, they eventually said, okay, I'll go. Right? The usual response of prophets in the Bible anyway is like Amos in Amos 3:8, the Lord Jehovah hath spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, Amos is saying, if God called, what can I do but go and do what he's asked me to do? You know, if he calls, then I need to go. I have to do it. But Jonah runs, right? Jonah runs. Now, who can blame him? Right? When you think about it in a human perspective. Who wants to run into the arms of your enemy, right? And we're mere humans, and Jonah is human, right? But where does he run? He runs the other way. We see that. He went down to Joppa. Today it's Jaffa. If you go there, you can see this city, Jaffa, and there's still a port there. It's a place that Peter went down to in the New Testament, right? And to raise Dorcas, right? From the dead there. We have that account in Acts chapter 9, right? And it's there where, while he's there, he stays in the house of the tanner, Simon. And so they got a house there they marked in Joppa today that says this is his house. We don't know if it's his house, but it looked good. It looked old, right? But Jonah found a ship that was headed to Tarshish there. That's what it tells us there, right? He headed west. Nineveh was east. They're not really sure today where Tarshish was. Some say as far as Spain. Some say it wasn't as far. But they know it was that way for sure. But here we have a man running from God. And here we get our first characteristic that we really don't like as much as we would want to admit, right? And that is this. The characteristic, I'm going to give you some characteristics this morning of when a God's chosen man, when God chooses someone, right, run from him. Or when God speaks to us, how we run. And the first one is this, is that you believe that you can hide from God, okay? You believe you can hide from God's presence, right? You may know better in your mind. You may know better academically. And Jonah knew God well, right? And we'll find that more as we go through this text. He understood God, right? He knew him. He knew him well. But your actions show different, right? Right? And so how long has man been doing this? Well, the answer is since the beginning of time. We go to Genesis, and what does Adam and Eve try to do, right? In Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve tried the very same thing, and they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking. This is after they sinned. Right? Did what God asked them not to do. And they heard the name of, they heard the voice of Jehovah God walk in the garden, it says, in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. This is the man that saw God create everything, that saw him, you know, he was there when God put him asleep and he woke up and there was a woman that he had created. I mean, this is the man that understood God, and he thought he could hide from God. Adam did. He thought he could hide. Right? Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I do not see him?" God is saying, right? Declares the Lord, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Declares the Lord, right? But that's what he was doing. You see that in verse 3. When Jonah heads to Tarshish, it says, "To escape the presence of the Lord." Right? And you and I read this and think, Jonah, you're delusional, right? You can't escape his presence, right? How ridiculous. You know better. God's not confined to one place, right? But the truth is, we Christians sometimes act the same way, don't we? Right? When a Christian hears something from the Word of God they don't want to obey, what they usually do is remove themselves from the situation that allowed them to hear that, right? They heard it over here in this church, they leave that church. If they heard it from this group of Christians, they leave that group of church Christians, right? If you teach the Word of God, if you preach it, if you speak it, right, if you share it, it will convict the heart of people and convict yourself, but it will convict others, right? And it's human nature to want to get as far away from that pain, that conviction, right? And the sad truth is you can find a church or a Bible study or some professing Christians. I'll use those terms loosely because you can find them and those that will not cause you any pain, that will not really teach the Word of God for you. I could give you hundreds of examples of people wanting to run from a truth that they hear when they hear it. One that comes to mind to me was working with some college students in a church long time ago in Montana. And there was a young man in that Bible study, and I had kind of a relationship with him. And he was attending that, and he began to date a young girl who wasn't a Christian. And I sat down with them one day, just say, "I just want to show you what the Word of God says about being unequally yoked. I just want to show you what the Word of God shows us about those who had practiced that and had fallen into sin, right? I just want to show you that." And so I opened up the Bible, and something that I learned often and I learned quickly was, rather than me read it, I'd say, "What do you read this?" I'd have him read, "What do you think that says? Read this. What do you think that means?" You know? And I remember him turning to me and said, "What are you telling me to do?" And I said, I'm not telling you to do anything. I'm not. The question is, what is God telling you to do? You decide, right? I never saw him again. What I did see was a group of elders from this same church that wanted to talk to me because this college student's mom came in and complained that his son had to go find another Bible study where people accepted him. Right? That's a key phrase. Accepted him. Right? And so he didn't want to hear the word of God. And he didn't want to be in the place that someone just said, hey, read this. What does God want you to do? And this is what Jonah does, right? And another way we act like Jonah is this. Maybe we haven't run to a different city, right? But there's times in our life or situations in our life when we act as though God is not around, don't we? Right? There are times when we act as though somehow, you know, I can do this and God, you know, he's busy right now with someone else. Because I know so-and-so is worse than me, right? Or I don't know how we reason it out, but we reason it out, right? Right? And we're not hiding, and so we act as though we're hiding from the presence of God. Maybe we act one way we're in church and another way when we leave this building as though God's restricted to those doors, right? Lucky for us, there's those doors and God's in the church, right? Right. So Jonah, as I said, will be a reflection of our life sometimes that we don't want to see. Now, there's one more thing here in verse 3 that's very enlightening for us to notice. And I think this might even be the most important thing. Something that I've just observed in our lives with Christians. I've heard many testimonies this way. But Jonah goes down to Joppa and he finds a ship going where he wants to go. And there it just so happens that this ship has an opening, right? There's room on the ship. And it just so happens that, you know, that Jonah can afford the ticket. And so I could imagine hearing Jonah say, well, if God really wanted me to go to Nineveh, this wouldn't happen, right? It wouldn't have been so easy, right? I mean, we sometimes believe that, and we believe that in our theology that if, you know, if I take this step this way and God lets me take it, I must be in his will. Right? I've heard a million testimonies that way. A matter of fact is that the situations of life can often deceive us in determining God's will for our life. When a person wants to run from God, understand this, man. When a person wants to run from the Lord, Satan is always happy to provide transportation. Okay, he would love to provide you transportation and accommodations. What he does best. Now you may ask then, how will I ever know God's will if the world is out there, if Satan is using the world out there trying to trick me with situations of life? A couple things. The first answer is this, and that is this, that God will for you has everything to do about who you are. Who you are. And little to do about where you are. Yes, he wants Jonah to go somewhere, but he wants Jonah to be the type of man first that wants to obey that. You see, you take Paul, for example. God wanted him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, right? But this calling would not have been possible without Paul's conversion. Unless Paul is transformed in a miraculous way for Paul, right? He is not going to be that man that goes to the Gentile. Right? It was because of who Paul became, a representative of Christ, right, that made it possible for Paul to be where God wanted him to be. It's only because of who Joseph was that God was able to use him, right, in his situation. It wasn't until later that Joseph looks back in his life, right, and he says to his brothers, you meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. He didn't know that when it was happening. But it's because of the kind of man that Joseph was that God was able to use him in a situation, right? If Joseph counted only on the situation to determine whether he was in God's will or not, he would have been looking at his life saying, where have I sinned? Why has this happened to me? Right? Why am I a prisoner now? Why am I a slave? That's not the important thing, right? So don't think that just because you are having a difficult time in life or that you are having an easy time in life that you are in the will of God, having a difficult time that you're out of the will of God, right? Ecclesiastes 7:14, here's a great verse to remember. It says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, right? But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. He's made them both, right? Right? Instead, look at who are you in Christ? Are you a man or woman after God's own heart, right? Are you a man or a woman of God that delights in his word and his truth? Or do you run from it? Or are you running from it, right? That's what you need to be asking yourself. So Jonah, he runs to hide from the presence of God, right? And he seems to be at peace about it, right? Because we see later that he's down in the bottom of the ship sleeping. But if you're running from God, you might as well be yelling, what? I'm over here, right? I'm over here. And so you look what happens in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea. So the ship was about to break up. And here's our second characteristics of when God's chosen run from him. And this is the reality. If you are God's child through faith in Christ, God will find you if you're running. He will find you. He doesn't really have to look. He knows where you're at, right? The storm is supernatural. It says there, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And when God says, I'm going to bring a storm, he brings a storm, right? Right? But if you're running from God, you can run, but you can't really hide, right? It's so true, isn't it? God knows just where to find us. He knows just the right place. He knows just the right time, and he will always faithfully find us and chasten us, won't he? Passage of scripture that reminds us of that is Hebrews 12, isn't it? Verses 5 through 7. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are proved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, it says there, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Deuteronomy 11:2. God says this to the whole nation. Know this day, he says, that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. When you run from God, he's saying it's as though God reaches out his arm, right? And he finds you. Okay? And he finds you. Now look at verse 5 here in Jonah 1. It says, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. The sailors become afraid. This is not just a normal storm, you know, and the fact that they're throwing their cargo over, you know, their livelihood tells you how bad this storm is, right? It's no ordinary storm. And it says, every man cries unto his God. The idols provide no help, though, right? They're unable to save them, right? And so the characteristic of a heathen man here, of someone who doesn't know God, we kind of get a glimpse of. And this is so true. When a man is faced with situations seemingly out of his control, right? Only when he's exhausted all of his own devices, right? Pray to your God, right? Throw your stuff over, just, you know, over the ship, right? Today it's like, you know, bury the crystal or whatever. Do what you can, right? Only when you do all those things, you try to deliver yourself from the situation, does man run to God. I remember when we were living in Montana in the 80s, and there's this great fire, and up, and we lived about 40 miles outside of Billings up in these Bull Mountains, it was called. And there was a tavern up there, and it had a, you know, place to eat, and it had a bar and stuff. And the fire was heading right towards this tavern. And I remember the guys that owned it, the two guys that owned it and their friends, they took everything out of that tavern, all the food, you know, all the freezer stuff. They packed it in coolers and all the beer and all the whatever. And they went across the highway there. There's a highway, and they went up the road way back in the hills and put it in a garage there. Right. And I remember, you know, and we came by, to tell them that I was working with the volunteer fire department, and we were evacuating everyone on that route because that's where the fire was headed. And we stopped there, and they said, "Oh, we already did it, man. Matter of fact, we're just going to sit back, collect the insurance money, and build this thing greater." Right? The fire changed directions, jumped the highway, and burnt that house to the ground. I saw them later that day when that fire was still going. It had burnt their house, the house to the ground that they had put all their stuff in. And the one guy goes and he looks at me and he says, "Only God can stop this fire." You see, when he exhausted everything he could do himself, right? And all his pride was broke, he was willing to start looking for the true God. Only then does man do that, right? Great example here in Jonah. So they cried to their own false gods. They lightened their loads, and they still realize they're going down. And so they think, well, there must be another God somewhere, right? It's a sadly reality, right, for them. And so this morning here, we see one more characteristic of a Christian who runs from God. And this is here in verse 5, where it says, "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lay down and fallen sound asleep." And the third characteristic is a false security from a seared conscience. It's really what it is. I used to entertain a popular view point that if man gets out of the will of God and into sin, he will be tormented by it, that he'll be tormented with a bad conscience, right? And he'll be in misery, right? But is that true of Jonah? I don't think so. Jonah's definitely out of the will of God. Definitely running from the presence of God, right? He's on a boat in the midst of a threatening storm. And he's the only one that can sleep. Everyone else is running around like, you know, crazy. This is not the peace of God that surpasses understanding that Jonah has here, right? That's not what that works here. This is a peace that comes from a seared conscience, right? I had an opportunity to meet a great pastor in California, E.V. Hill, a neat pastor, and he was retired when I met him, and later got to listen to his wife talk about when he was pastoring in the 70s during the Watts riots and stuff, and he was there living in the midst of it. And I remember his wife telling the story. He's like, "My husband had a sense of peace that was beyond human ability." And he's like, "I remember one night waking up and hearing some people out in front of our house there where we were living in East LA. And she said, and they were burning a cross on our lawn. And I woke my husband up and I'm like, you know, Evie," he's like, "some, they're burning again on our front lawn." And she said, "I remember him saying, oh, you know, I got a busy day tomorrow. God knows what's going on. Let's go to sleep." Right? That's the kind of peace that God gives when you are walking in the will of God, right? That's the peace of God at work, right? That's it. But when you run from God, if not for God chasing you, you'll just keep running, really. If not for God calling you back, if not for God awakening your conscience, you would just keep running. You would just keep running. And that's why I often pray. I often pray when I know someone is running, that I pray, "God, do whatever it takes to call them back," right? do whatever it takes in that person's life who is running from you, right? Do it to call them back. So there's people often come to me and say, my sister or my friend or someone I know claims to be a Christian is running from God, is living a certain way. And I'm not really sure if they're a believer or not a believer. Right? And I said, why does that matter? Are you looking for something? Are you going to chase them less if they're a believer? Right? Are you going to chase them less in their life about if they're running in that direction than if they profess to be a believer? The reality is they need to repent. They need to turn to God in either situation. We're not going to chase them any less for that. And that's what happens. When we don't chase them, we don't pray that God chases them, man begins to create a false security from the seared conscience. Look at one more verse here. Verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And this is our fourth characteristic, our last one this morning. And it is God will always be glorified. God will always be glorified in his children. He will, right? Eventually God will be glorified. This is both comforting and terrifying, isn't it? It's comforting because we know the love of God, and we know that the love of God that God has for the children, that he will not stop. He will call, he will go, he will chasten us. We know that. And that's comforting. But it's also terrifying because we know that he will not stop until he calls his children back. Right? Look in the midst of a running Jonah, He says, I'll show myself really to these pagans. He's using Jonah here. I will use this opportunity, God is saying, to glorify myself even in the midst of these pagans. I will use these pagans to call back my own. In reality, here's the truth. You don't want to be God's object lesson. Not a good place to be, right? We all sometimes run from God. We all sometimes run from the truth of God's word. We make excuses for it. We deny it. We sometimes act as though God can't see us, as though we're out of his presence. We, like Jonah, find earthly things and earthly situations to take place of our security that belongs in Christ and in God's word, right? And it is comforting to know that God will not turn his back on us, and it is also a frightful thing, right? Also a frightful thing. But he loves you that much, and at the same time, I've said, it's a frightful thing. It's a fearful thing to think about the creator of the heavens and the earth, the commander of the seas, who can command the sea into a storm, right? The creator and sustainer of all living things may come after me when I am trying to run from his will. That should scare you. That's worse than any Hitchcock movie. Do they have those still? I don't know. Right? Maybe we can now better understand passages in Proverbs, like Proverbs 8:13, where it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Or Proverbs 9:10, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Or Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Or Isaiah 33:6, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. In Ecclesiastes 12, it's like one of my favorite books, is Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes 12:13, at the end of the book, after the wisest man who ever lived, right, has said everything about living under the sun. In other words, living under this earth, right? And Solomon puts it this way. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And I know we talk about the fear of the Lord being some sense of awe and reverence to him. But there's a sense here, and especially in Ecclesiastes, where he's saying, fear God, because he will bring everything to judgment, which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It is healthy to have a fear of understanding. This is a God who loves me and who will also chasten me. Now, what do we learn from this account of Jonah here this morning? And next week, it gets easier because we're going to learn more about God than ourselves. Because we can't take this 2 weeks in a row. But I think we need to ask ourselves some questions, right? At this point, if we were just reading this book for the first time, we wouldn't know really at this point why Jonah ran, right? Therefore, the narrative really asks us to ask the question, are we willing to trust the Lord? Whatever his word is. Tells us, or whatever his word might to us be, are we willing to trust God's word? You see, we're willing to trust it for just what it says, whether it fits our society, whether it fits what our society deems as being loving or not. Are we willing to trust it at all? What if the Lord were to ask you to do something that wasn't your job? Or what if he were to ask you to do something that involves risking your life? Or if he were to ask you to do something that could bless an enemy? Or if he were to ask you to do something that could cause personal embarrassment, right? And the hardest thing at all is when he asks us to be something that is completely against our flesh and our own will, right? Is there any part of Jonah that resides in us we need to search ourselves? Are we prone to run from God and from his word? Are we perhaps running even now, right? I told you we're not going to like what we see in Jonah often. We're not going to like it because we'll see some of the same characteristics in us, won't we? We will, right? And we haven't boarded a ship to Tarshish. I don't think anyone here is gone that far, right? But are there any ways in which we have run from God for fear of what he's saying or what he might say to us, right? And Jonah checks out by running and then sleeping, right? Right? I think the contemporary version of checking out today, I think this is such a reality. I was thinking about this, you know? Jonah checks out by running and then taking a siesta, but today, I think it's busyness, right? I think today it's not sleeping, it's busyness. We don't run or lie down to fall deeply asleep the way Jonah did, right? And in fact, many of us have a hard time sleeping at night, right? Because we can't shut down after our overly busy day, right? No, we fall so deeply, I think, into busyness that the Lord can't even get our attention with something like, you know, like a threatening storm, a life-threatening storm. I think busyness is our psychological defense mechanism. Busyness makes you feel productive, especially if you're doing something for God, right? Oh, man, you've seen that. You've seen people working, doing something. I'm doing this for God, and then... But then you look at their life and it's like, but you're living like this. You're living in sin I'm doing something. They're so busy. Right? Busyness tends to dispel our anxiety. It saves us from being alone with our thoughts. Right? Busyness saves us from having to hear the truth. It saves us from having to hear for God. Right? And so the question arises, are we so busy that we can't hear from God? Are we? I love Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still. I'm not sure really I know how to do that. I'll be honest with you. Right? But that's the kind of society we live in. Do we know how to be still? Jesus was a busy man, right? He had a lot to do and he only had 3 years to do it. Right? But he always found time, a lot of time, to be still and be with his Father. Always did. Right? Jesus did some amazing things, amazing miracles, right? But his disciples didn't ask him, they didn't say, "Jesus, hey, teach us how to do these great miracles." No, they said what? "Teach us how to pray." That's what they said. And what did Jesus say? He said, "When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." Go in your room and be alone with them, you know? It's not Bible studies or Sunday school groups that create this, that make this happen. I might be the only pastor that would push you away from that if you can't find time to be still with God, right? To be with him. It's a personal being alone with God that we need, right? We can't hear from God unless we spend some time with him, you see? Unless we talk with God. And Jesus says, go into your closet. Be alone with him, right? Be alone with them. Psalm 119, 147, and with this. And the psalmist says, "I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words." I wait for your words. I rise in the morning, in the dawn, and I wait for your words. Do you have that kind of relationship with the Lord where you hear him? You wait for his words to come to you. And do you see Jonah in your life in any way? Then you want to push that out. You want to get rid of that. Right? Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning in this count of a man named Jonah.